So we'll turn in our reading, for our reading this morning, please, again to Psalm 119. We're going to read in the Authorized Version. We have sang the metric version. That's the one that rhymes. And sometimes you get little words squeezed in and so on just for the sake of the rhyme, the meter. We're going to read it today in our Authorized Version. And again, verse 161. We'll read down to the end of the passage. I didn't get you to sing to the end of the passage, but we'll read it. It's easier to read it, the preacher to read it, than it is for us all to sing it. But we'll read from verse 161, Psalm 119, and we'll read down to the verse 176. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Amen. And we know that God will bless, for he has promised to bless the public reading of his word. Amen. I'm pretty sure this morning, having some knowledge of God's word, that you are familiar with the biblical story, the biblical account of the man who was called Samson. And although Samson should have known better, having been brought up in a pious home, having the call of God upon his life, but you remember how he lay stupefied and besotted in the lap of Delilah. Delilah was a very beautiful Philistine woman, and we know how Samson looked after her, probably in lust, and soon ended up in her arms. But it wasn't all what it seemed, because she wasn't really that interested in him as far as romance is concerned. She was a woman who was tasked. She was working, we would say, I suppose, for the Philistine army, for their secret service, their MI5 or MI6. And she was tasked with finding out where his great strength lay. Usually when we do children's meetings and we have the flashcards or the slides of Samson, he's always portrayed as a great big hulk of a man, isn't he? He's a man with muscles that every weightlifter and everybody and the health and the fitness would long for. But obviously it wasn't apparent where his strength lay. And that's why she was tasked with finding out. And it took her a little while to succeed, but in the last, she finally accomplished her goal. And Samson told her that his strength lay in his hair, which seems very strange to us, but he had taken a vow before the Lord, and hair was representative of his walk with God. And he told her that if his head was shaved, these are the words we're after, he would become as weak as other men. And you're familiar with the story of how she got him to sleep in her lap In came the barber, shaved his head, and when he awoke, ready to fight all round him, as he had done before, he was just as weak as other men. He was quickly overpowered, and he ended his days, as you know, in slavery, his eyes put out, and a very sad tale indeed. And we're using this illustration this morning, drawing it from the scriptures, because we're making a statement today. If you take away the Bible, if you take away God's word from any Christian, and particularly from a preacher, then you render that man and his ministry null and void. The preacher just becomes another talker, another philosopher, another babbler, to use the words of the men of Athens. And as dark as midnight in relation to the things of God. You see, Psalm 119 tells us elsewhere that God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And you need a light in a dark night. One thing that struck me in Uganda, from the day I arrived, but it was out on other occasions, when you're driving along at night, and of course there's no street lights, there's nothing like that, it's a third world country, but the number of people who are walking at night in the street or along the country road, it really is amazing. You could be driving miles and miles, and about every quarter of a mile you pass somebody, and there's no high-vis jackets. That's one thing you notice here. If you were driving at night and somebody was out walking without a high-vis jacket, you would nearly stop the car and say something to him. Because anybody that's out at night has a high-vis jacket, or they have a torch or a light, something that at least makes you aware of them, that they're there. But Africa isn't like that at all. And you'll be driving along, and there's people just walking, and they'll just stand in. There's no footpath or anything. And you're saying to yourself, I'm sure there must be many injuries and deaths out here. It's very important on a dark night that we have a light. And particularly if we're walking along a dangerous path where one misplaced step could bring you injury or even death. So therefore, we say this morning, don't be surprised when a Christian wants to keep close to the Bible. If the book goes missing, we take it out of our lives, we refuse to refer to it, then we just become as other men are. The Bible says of other men, they are without God, they are without Christ, and therefore they are without hope. But the text we have this morning is a very positive one. And I like to preach the positive text, because you have to preach it all, the whole counsel of God. But it does bring a particular delight when you have a positive text. And once again, it is reinforcing the great worth of not merely possessing a Bible and not merely opening it or merely reading it, but actually heeding and believing the message. And if you have a Bible and it means everything to you and you've heeded the message, then you can say, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Number of things to see this morning. As I say, I'll not be keeping this later this morning or anything like that. Number one, the psalmist believed that he had access to God's word. The psalmist wouldn't have had a Bible the way you and I have it, mainly because much of the Bible at his time wasn't actually written. But he would have had the law of Moses and some other books. And when he handled that, he believed that he was holding in his hand, as we believe this morning with the full Bible, the Old and the New Testament, he believed that he was handling God's word. And Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses, uses the most convincing language that backs up this conviction. It's good to go through that psalm. It would take you a little while, but it would be a great study to go through and look at all the verbs, and how he studied and meditated and ran in the commandments of God. They're all strong verbs. The prayers that he would often offer up here, because it seems to be a whole prayer offered unto God, you would notice the fervency of the prayer. And the adjectives, the describing words, no measure. And here is a man, whatever else we might say about him, We get this from him. He is a man who is sold out to this book that he has in his hand. If he was preaching it from the pulpit, you would say, well, he had no doubts that he was preaching God's word. And this morning I have to say that I share his conviction that he has. David, because of his position in life, he was, don't forget, a king. He had access to so much. He had access to our great works of literature. His predecessor Moses, one of the earlier leaders in the land of Israel. You remember how he had been brought up in Pharaoh's court. And in Pharaoh's court, the scripture tells us distinctly, he had knowledge and all the wisdom of Egypt. Egypt at that time was the world-dominating power. And the Egyptian knowledge at that time would have been acute. It would have been very widespread. And Moses had been reared in this. He had known all about it. And yet the scripture says that he forsook it, along with all the pleasures of Egypt, to embrace the truth of God. When you see a man walk out of the palace and away from all the luxury and all the pleasure and all the power, to throw in his lot with the people of God, who at that time were abject slaves, you've got to ask, why did he do that? What would come over a man that would have him leave all the pleasures of the palace and just to throw his lot in with those despised people? It was because of the book that they had, or the revelation from God that they had. And this reminds us, you know, that we cannot have both, or we cannot have all. You see, there's an idea that's out there. It's prevalent. You hear it constantly put across, that all religions are equally true. Well, I believe we should all live together as good neighbours. If I had a Muslim on one side of me, a Catholic here, and a Mormon over there, and so on, I would like to think, well, I would be a good neighbour. If they were in help, they could knock my door. I wouldn't feel particularly threatened by them, unless I had evidence to that end. But then, of course, you could be threatened by one of your own, and you would have to take that in mind too. But this idea that all religions are equally true is flawed, and it's fatally flawed. And it's flawed from this point, because all religions contradict each other. That's why there are so many religions. We contradict each other. And therefore, it's logical then to say, if we're all equally true and we contradict one another, then we are all equally false. And where does that leave you? That leaves you without light. And we know that God will not share his glory with another. And therefore, it is not wrong, and it is not bigoted to shaft that which is not true. We're not rejecting people as people, but often the falsehood that they are propagating. And as creatures of God, created by him, we have a duty this morning. Not just the option, but we have the duty to embrace truth. And in embracing truth and propagating truth by necessity, then you are resisting falsehood. Is this book God's word that we have this morning? You may say, well, where is the proof? Does acceptance of this book not rest on faith? And if so, then is it a blind faith? Does the wish that we have this morning merely follow the thought? Well, we think of this word proof. And I remind you this morning that this word proof is almost an infinite term. You can keep pushing it back. Proof after proof might be brought, but maybe you want more proof. You want more evidence. You're not happy with this. And there's another objection. And I remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he made in that account that he gave of the rich man and Lazarus dying. You remember how it says of the rich man that he died, and the scripture says in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torment. And we have the insight into what happened, a little bit of a conversation there recorded for us between him and Father Abraham. And he said unto Father Abraham, he said, can I have some water to cool my tongue? And that was denied him. And then he made another request, and he says, I have five brethren. And he says, oh that somehow I could go there and warn them not to come here. You know, that there is an eternity. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And if I could warn them, they would repent. And you remember what was said to him. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. They have access to the scriptures. They can go to the synagogue any day. They can sit down. They can hear the word being read. They can hear the word being preached. And the rich man says, no, but if I was to go, appear from the dead, they would start thinking about these things. No, said Father Abraham, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe, though one rose from the dead. If there was a rising again from the dead, what a dramatic thing that would be. They would come from far and near to see it. Do you think that would make a big difference? Jesus said, if they believe not the word of God. Our Lord himself died. Our Lord himself rose again from the dead. The rumor was put round the disciples had stolen the body. And there would always be someone who would think of an original excuse. Why not to believe the word of God? We believe this Bible is inspired and given by inspiration of God. There are internal evidences. The claims that it makes. We're not claiming for the Bible something that it doesn't claim. The fact that it all comes together, that the contradictions are only apparent, throws light on other parts of it. External evidences, the effect that it has upon people, wicked, wicked people, men, hardened criminals, in a little cell, and all they had was God's word, a Bible to read. Yes, read it out of boredom, read it out of anger. Bible sometimes has been read by people who have only read it to refute it, to find holes in it, and the power of the word of God, quicker and sharper than any two-edged sword, has drew them out and changed their lives. I say to you this morning, do not quench the light of God. If the light that is in you be darkness, oh how great is that darkness, but embrace it as the psalmist evidently did. This is God's word. And do it for your soul. We see here, secondly, as God's word, this book brings great treasure to you. It brings great treasure to you. Because the psalmist said, I rejoiced at thy word as one that finds great spoil. Great spoil. You see, the Bible reveals to us the character of our Creator. Nature itself, we understand from Romans chapter 1. Nature itself is very useful here. Psalm 119 tells us that the heavens declare the handiwork of God. And you've only to look up if you have the telescope or maybe a good clear night. Maybe hard in these parts sometimes. But you see the stars and you can see the glory of God. Nature itself is a tremendous picture book of God. So much so that men are without excuse. It's not just that nature, we can see God in nature. We do see God in nature. And when you have a man saying in his heart, there is no God, then the Bible says he is holding the truth. And the thought there is, he is suppressing the truth. He's trying to pack it down. He's trying to keep it down. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The heavens declare the glory of God. But nature itself, though it is useful, is very limited. And the Bible answers the questions that nature prompts us to ask. And it reveals God to us as an all-powerful God. This is why the Bible is a great treasure. Because the very first sentence tells us where we have come from. In the beginning. We always want to go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it tells us that God is an all-knowing God. It tells us that God is gracious and merciful, while at the same time being all just and holy. It tells us that he has appointed, for example, a day of judgment. We have thought about where we have come from, what lies behind us. Well, here's something to think about what lies in front of us. For he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Appointed unto men once to die, after death the judgment. And there are many things taught in God's word about the character of God. It also reveals how our relationship to God has been fractured and broken, because it records the fall of Adam and the sad consequences. You wonder why there's so much sin in the world. Why do you have to lock your door? Why do we need armies, prisons, court cases, and judges, and all those things? Because of the fall of Adam, sin entered into the world. And death by sin, sin has passed upon all men, because all have sinned. And when we read God's word, if we read it aright, we give study to it, we apply it to ourselves, we begin to see something of the wickedness of our own hearts. We use this term wickedness. We talk about being right and wrong. We talk about moral issues. We've just had a very nasty court case, as you know, in this province, still rumbling on. And these rugby men and their activities, let's put it like that, with a young lady. And there's two things there, of course. First of all, you have the legal end, and that's where the court is concerned. And you might have your thoughts. I'm not going to certainly expound mine, not an issue you want to talk about, least of all from a pulpit, but you had the legal issues there. And that's just as far as the court could go. But then you have the moral issues. You have the right and the wrong. And who decides the moral issues? Who decides what it's right to do and when to do it? Well, ultimately, it's the word of God. It's the law of God. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And God's word does not portray us as victims. This is an age of victimhood. Everybody's a victim. It portrays us as criminals. And we mightn't like that when we read that. That's sort of, nobody wants to be backed into a corner. Nobody wants to be put against the wall, as it were. Nobody likes the fingers of accusation pointing at them, guilty, guilty, guilty. But that's how the Bible portrays us. And we have within us a little conscience that says the Bible is right. That's why wicked men want to suppress the word of God. That's why they want to keep it down. Because when you admit that there is a God and there is a day of judgment, then you start to think, well, how am I going to face the judgment? And we have a conscience that's saying to us, you are guilty. The great issue they ask here is this true? Not is this what I like to hear? Is this what I need to hear? This Bible's a treasure, because it reveals God's remedy for our sin. And of course, this is the message of the gospel with which we are most familiar. God did not leave us to our just deserts. God did not abandon us. God did not say to Adam, well, that's the way you want to go, Adam. You go that way, you and I are finished. And all your seed and all your race after me. No, the Bible says God has graciously made a way back to himself. And this he did when he sent the Father, or the Father sent the Son, to be the Savior of the world. The one who knew no sin and did no sin. The one who was sinless, bearing our guilt and our pollution. And it tells of his resurrection from the dead. Not only did he die for our sins upon the cross, but the proof that he finished the work is the resurrection. He rose again on the third day. Because he really did finish the work. You don't know how a religious book can do this. Our Muslim friends can bring their Quran. Many years ago, I remember down in Cork, and I had used the sketchboard at that time. I'd put my text up. I'd drawn as much as I could draw. I'm not an artist, but I'd put up a representation about the prodigal son coming back. And I love that story of the prodigal son. The one who ran away from home, wasted his father's good, the riotous living, And he came to himself. He came to himself because he had the word of God in his heart. He began to judge himself as God saw him. The one who come back to the fowler's house. The fowler waiting to see him. The fowler running to embrace him. And I remember having words to that effect up in the thing. And an Irish man came along, a Cork man that I knew. He had converted over to Islam. So we had a bit of a chat. I said, this is a great text I have up today. Expounded the doctrine to him. And I asked him, is there anything like this in the book of the Quran? And I wasn't really making a point because I didn't know. I was trying to find information. And he looked for a wee moment and he says, no, there's nothing like that. See, the Quran can tell you what to do, what not to do. I promise you this if you do well. It can threaten you with that if you don't do well. But somehow there's nothing there. So he told me, I have a Quran at home. I've never read it. Maybe I should someday. But there's nothing there. I've been assured that deals with getting the guilty man back. It can keep you maybe out of certain things. Threaten you and all that. But what about a conscience? Conscience that's wrecked. Conscience that's got guilt. The wee cloud over the head. Guilt. Pollution. Damnation. How do I get rid of that? There's not another religious book tells you how you can satisfy divine justice. But this book does. And that's it makes a great spoil. You can't put a price on this book. Yes, as paper and ink, it has a value, maybe £20, maybe a little bit more, if you have leather on your back of your book and so on. But for the message itself, it's a priceless message. You see, your soul is precious. It concerns your soul. And what has a man profited? Should he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? But this book tells you how your soul can be redeemed. And that must be then more precious again. Men gave their lives, you know, to bring you this book. To you in your own mother tongue. What would possess a man, thinking now of Tyndale? That's Wycliffe too, but particularly Tyndale. Tyndale was a man who spent his life on the run. He was translating the Bible from the original languages, the Bible given Greek and Hebrew. He wanted the ploughboy. This was a rural congregation. A ploughboy. We fell in the fields. He wanted him to be able to read the Bible for himself. That's a very noble thing. How far was Tyndale ready to take this? He was ready to go up against the might and the anger and the hatred of the Catholic Church at that time. And he gave his life eventually. He lived the life of a fugitive. There was times when he got a little word that they were coming for him. There was one occasion he was going out the back door and the boys to arrest him were coming in the front door. At times he lost a lot of the work that he had to do. And as you know yourself, there's nothing worse. You find it now on computers. You don't save your work. It's very hard to go back and to do that little bit again that you should have saved but you didn't. And he ended up, he was caught. And he was burnt at the stake. Does that not tell you something about the worth of God's word? Men who have hazarded their lives for the gospel's sake. The word martyr is the same word in the Greek just as the word witness. And when these men died for God's word, and there were many of them, they're bearing witness. Not only that this is God's word, but this is something worth dying for. The great spoil. We see here, thirdly, that such a treasure brings us great joy. That's what he says there, I have rejoiced at thy word. It brings us great joy, and it's not an earthly treasure. The example that I have down here is the many people, you know, you can go into these shops at the wrong time, Wednesday night and Saturday nights, and you're standing in a big queue, and you're maybe trying to buy yourself food to eat or something. And they're all standing with their fivers and tenners and all, and they're buying lottery tickets. And you see the big sign up, and it says something about Euro lottery, whatever it is, it's £115 million or million euro. And you're sitting there, and even God's people, I mean, I'll confess to this, you're sitting there, because you're bored out of your mind, you're sitting going, what could I do with £115 million? And you begin to think like that a little bit, don't you? But, well, I'm not going to do the lottery. But I tell you something, you could win that 115 million and it could wreck your life. It could wreck your marriage. It could wreck everything you ever stood for. Way back in 1961, there was a woman called Viv Nicholson. Viv Nicholson won the pools. That was the only thing you could really get. Well, those were the horses, but the pools were the things where you made the big money. And she won £179,000. How'd it be like winning £50 million today? She said, I'm going to spend. It's a headline in the paper. You go to Google, type in spend, and you'll get that headline up. And her life was, she ended up bankrupt. Life was a disaster. And the scripture says about those that would be rich. As far as this world's goods are concerned, we all need money. We all need to put bread on the table. You can run an honest business. We accept all those things. That's taught in God's word. You lay up for your own household and so on. But they that would be rich bring to themselves snares. That's what Timothy says. Warn those that are rich. They bring to themselves an awful snare. Here's something that's better. Here's riches indeed. It is to personally experience. This is where the joy lies. The saving grace of God. It's one thing to know the gospel and even to appreciate it. Say, yes, I'm all for the gospel. Send along the children to the Sunday school and the children's meetings. In fact, to bring them to church is a great thing. But it's another thing to actually experience sins forgiven. To experience the power of the gospel. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto them that believe it. To be able to say like Paul, I know assurance. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded. There's the intensity of it. I am persuaded. I have looked at all the arguments. I have heard all the objections. I am now persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And when you become a Christian, you get a manifest what is known as the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. I rejoiced at thy word. I rejoice at thy word, if I may bring in another verse of Scripture, 1 Peter 1:8. I rejoice at thy word with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why is this? Because when you come to Christ, your sins are all forgiven. Your conscience that roared at you, pointed the finger at you, spoke up, your conscience has been washed and cleansed. And you have a new heart. A new heart will I give you that desires God and desires his word. And the law of God that exposed your sin is now silent. You can turn to the law of God and say, are you now satisfied? And the law says yes, because I find you in Christ, and there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And I have nothing to say. I have nothing to point the finger at you, because you're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And you have joy unspeakable and full of glory, because the future's bright. Heaven is your destination. Eternity, 100 years from now, we will all be in eternity. And eternity for the child of God is to be forever with the Lord. I wonder, is this your experience this morning? Can you identify with that today? Can you say, yes, that's the way I would look at it, because that is what I presently have? Well, that's good. And you walk in the joy of your salvation and you manifest it. But if this is not your experience this morning, then you can make it your experience. You can make it your experience. It's the experience of millions of others. Therefore, why not you? And why not now? May God bless these words to all of our hearts this morning.